We continue now the treatise on the love of God. Behold, therefore, I pray you, Theotimus, how gently God moves, strengthening by little and little the grace of his inspiration in consenting hearts, drawing them after him, as it were, step by step, upon this Jacob's ladder. But what are his drawings? The first, by which he prevents and awakens us, is done by him in us and without our action. All the others are also done by him and in us, but not without our action. Draw me, says the sacred spouse, we will run after thee to the odor of thy ointments. That is, begin thou first. I cannot awake of myself. I cannot move unless thou move me. But when thou shalt once have given motion, then, O dear spouse of my heart, we run, we too. Thou runnest before me, drawing me ever forward. And as for me, I will follow thee in thy course, consenting to thy drawing. But let no one think that thou draggest me after thee like a forced slave or a lifeless wagon. Ah, no, thou drawest me by the odor of thy ointments. Though I follow thee, it is not that thou trailest me, but that thou enticest me. Thy drawing is mighty, but not violent, since its whole force lies in its sweetness. Perfumes have no other force to draw men to follow them than their sweetness, and sweetness, how could it draw but sweetly and delightfully? Chapter 14 of the Sentiment of Divine Love which is had by faith. When God gives us faith, he enters into our soul and speaks to our spirit, not by manner of discourse, but by way of inspiration, proposing in so sweet a manner unto the understanding that which ought to be believed, that the will receives therefrom a great complacency, so great indeed that it moves the understanding to consent and yield to truth without any doubt or distrust. And here lies the marvel. For God proposes the mysteries of faith to our souls amidst obscurities and darkness, in such sort that we do not see the truths, but we only half see them. It is like what happens sometimes when the face of the earth is covered with mist, so that we cannot see the sun, but only see a little more brightness in the direction where he is. Then, as one would say, we see it without seeing it, because on the one hand we see it not so well that we can truly say we see it, yet again we see it not so little that we can say we do not see it, and this is what we call half-seeing. And yet, when this obscure light of faith has entered our spirit, not by force of reasoning or show of argument, but solely by the sweetness of its presence, it makes the understanding believe and obey it with so much authority that the certitude it gives us of the truth surpasses all other certitudes, and keeps the understanding and all its workings in such subjection that they get no hearing in comparison with it. May I, Theotimus, have leave to say this? Faith is the chief beloved of our understanding, and may justly speak to human sciences, which boast that they are more evident and clear than she, as did the sacred spouse to the other shepherdesses. I am black, but beautiful. O human reasonings, O acquired knowledge! I am black, for I am amidst the obscurities of simple revelation, which have no apparent evidence, and which make me look black, putting me well nigh out of knowledge. Yet I am beautiful in myself by reason of my infinite certainty. And if mortal eyes could behold me such as I am by nature, they would find me all fair. And must it not necessarily follow that in effect I am infinitely to be loved, since the gloomy darkness and thick mists amid which I am, not seen but only half seen, cannot hinder me from being so dearly loved, that the soul, prizing me above all, cleaving the crowd of all other knowledges, makes them all give place to me, and receives me as his queen, placing me on the highest throne in his palace, from whence I give the law to all sciences, and keep all argument and all human sense under. Yea, verily, Theotimus, even as the commanders of the army of Israel, taking off their garments, put them together, and made a royal throne of them, on which they placed Jehu, and said, Jehu is king. So on the arrival of faith, the understanding puts off all discourse and arguments, and laying them underneath faith, makes her sit upon them, acknowledging her as queen, and with great joys cries out, Long live faith! Pious discourses and arguments, the miracles and other advantages of the Christian religion, make it extremely credible and knowable, but faith alone makes it believed and acknowledged, enamoring men with the beauty of its truth, and making them believe the truth of its beauty, by means of the sweetness faith pours into their wills, and the certitude which it gives to their understanding. The Jews saw the miracles, and heard the marvelous teachings of our Savior, but being indisposed to receive faith, that is, their will not being susceptible of the gentle sweetness of faith, on account of the bitterness and malice with which they were filled, they persisted in their infidelity. They perceive the force of the argument, but they relish not the sweetness of the conclusion, and therefore did not acquiesce in its truth. But the act of faith consists in this very acquiescence of our spirit, which, having received the grateful light of truth, accepts it by means of a sweet yet powerful and solid assurance and certitude, which it finds in the authority of the revelation which has been made to her. You have heard, Theotimus, that in general, councils there are great disputations and inquiries made about truth by discourse, reasons, and theological arguments, but the matters being discussed, the fathers, that is, the bishops, and especially the Pope, who is the chief of the bishops, conclude, resolve, and determine, and the determination being once pronounced, every one fully accepts it and acquiesces in it, not in consideration of the reasons alleged in the preceding discussion and inquisition, but in virtue of the authority of the Holy Ghost, who, presiding invisibly in councils, has judged, determined, and concluded by the mouth of his servants, whom he has established pastors of Christianity. The Inquisition, then, and the disputation are made in the priest's court by the doctors, but the resolution and the acquiescence are formed in the sanctuary, where the Holy Ghost, who animates the body of his church, speaks by the mouths of its chiefs, as our Lord has promised. In like manner, the ostrich lays her eggs upon the sands of Libya, but the sun alone hatches her young ones, and the doctors, by their inquiry and discourse, propose truth, but only the beams of the sun of justice give certainty and acquiescence. To conclude, then, Theotimus, this assurance which man's reason finds in things revealed and in the mysteries of faith begins by an amorous sentiment of complacency which the will receives from the beauty and sweetness of the proposed truth, so that faith includes a beginning of love which the heart feels toward divine things. Chapter 15. Of the great sentiment of love which we receive by holy hope. As when exposed to the rays of the sun at midday, we hardly see the brightness before we suddenly feel the heat, so the light of faith has no sooner spread the splendor of its truths in our understanding, but immediately our will feels the holy heat of heavenly love. Faith makes us know by an infallible certitude that God is, that He is infinite in goodness, that He can communicate Himself unto us, and not only that He can, but that He will, so that by an ineffable sweetness He has provided us with all things requisite to obtain the happiness of immortal glory. Now we have a natural inclination to the sovereign good, by reason of which our heart is touched with a certain inward anxious desire and continual uneasiness, not being able in any way to quiet itself or to cease to testify that its perfect satisfaction and solid contentment are wanting to it. But when holy faith has represented to our understanding this lovely object of our natural inclination, oh, Theotimus, what a joy, what pleasure, how our whole soul is thrilled and all amazed at the sight of so excellent a beauty, it cries out with love, "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, behold, thou art fair." Eliezer sought a wife for the son of his master Abraham. How could he tell whether he should find her beautiful and gracious as he desired? But when he had found her at the fountain, and saw her so excellent in beauty and so perfect in sweetness, and especially when he had obtained her, he adored God and blessed him with thanksgiving, full of incomparable joy. Man's heart tends to God by its natural inclination, without fully knowing what he is. But when it finds him at the fountain of faith, and sees him so good, so lovely, so sweet and gracious to all, and so ready to give himself as the sovereign good to all who desire him, oh God, what delight, and what sacred movements in the soul, to unite itself forever to this goodness so sovereignly amiable. "I have found," says the soul thus inspired, "I have at last found that which my heart desired, and now I am at rest." And as Jacob, having seen the fair Rachel, after he had holily kissed her, melted into tears of sweetness for the happiness he experienced in so desirable a meeting, so our poor heart, having found God and received of him the first kiss, the kiss of holy faith, it dissolves forthwith in sweetness of love for the infinite good which it presently discovers in that sovereign beauty. We sometimes experience in ourselves a certain joyousness which comes, as it were, unexpectedly, without any apparent reason. And this is often a presage of some greater joy, whence many are of opinion that our good angels, foreseeing the good which is coming unto us, give us, by this means, a foretaste thereof, as on the contrary they give us certain fears and terrors, amidst dangers we are not aware of, to make us invoke God's assistance and stand upon our guard. Now, when the presaged good arrives, we receive it with open arms, and reflecting upon the joyousness we formerly felt without knowing its cause, we only then begin to perceive that it was a forerunner of the happiness we now enjoy. Even so, my dear Theotimus, our heart, having had for so long a time an inclination to its sovereign good, knew not to what end this motion tended. But so soon as faith has shown it, then man clearly discerns that this was what his soul coveted, his understanding sought, and his inclination tended towards. Certainly, whether we wish or wish not, our soul tends towards the sovereign good. But what is this sovereign good? We are like those good Athenians who sacrificed unto the true God, although he was unknown to them, till the great Saint Paul taught them the knowledge of him. For so our heart, by a deep and secret instinct, in all its actions tends towards and aims at felicity, seeking it here and there, as it were groping, without knowing where it resides or in what it consists, till faith shows and describes the infinite marvels thereof. But then, having found the treasure it sought for, ah, what a satisfaction to this poor human heart! What joy, what complacency of love! Oh, I have met with him whom my heart sought for without knowing him. Oh, how little I knew whither my aims tended, when nothing contented me of all I aimed at, because, in fact, I knew not what I was aiming at. I was seeking to love and knew not what to love, and therefore my intention, not finding its true love, my love remained ever in a true but ignorant intention. I had indeed sufficient foretaste of love to make me seek, but not sufficient knowledge of the goodness I had to love, to actually practice love. Chapter 16, How Love is Practiced in Hope. Man's understanding, then, being properly applied to the consideration of that which faith represents to it, touching its sovereign good, the will instantly receives an extreme complacency in this divine object, which, as yet absent, begets an ardent desire of its presence, whence the soul holily cries out, "Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth. My soul panteth after thee, O God." And as the unhooded falcon, having her prey in view, suddenly launches herself upon the wing, and if held in her leash, struggles upon the hand with extreme ardor, so faith, having drawn the veil of ignorance, and made us see our sovereign good, whom nevertheless we cannot yet possess, detained by the condition of this mortal life, ah, Theotimus, we then desire it in such sort that, as the heart panteth after the fountains of waters, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. My soul hath thirsted after the strong living God. When shall I come and appear before the face of God? This desire is just, Theotimus, for who would not desire so desirable a good? But it would be a useless desire, and would be but a continual torment to our heart, if we had not assurance that we should at length satiate it. He who, on account of the delay of this happiness, protests that his tears were his ordinary bread day and night, so long as his God was absent, and his enemies demanded, "Where is thy God?" Alas, what would he have done if he had not had some hope of one day enjoying this good after which he sighed? The divine spouse goes weeping and languishing with love because she does not at once find the well-beloved she is searching for. The love of the well-beloved had bred in her a desire. That desire begot an ardor to pursue it, and that ardor caused in her a languishing which would have consumed and annihilated her poor heart, unless she had hoped at length to meet with what she sought after. So then, lest the unrest and dolorous languor which the efforts of desiring love cause in our souls should make us fail in courage or reduce us to despair, the same sovereign good which moves in us so vehement a desire, also by a thousand promises made in his word and his inspirations, gives us assurance that we may with ease obtain it, provided always that we will to employ the means which he has prepared for us and offers us to this effect. Now these divine promises and assurances, by a particular marvel, increase the cause of our disquiet, and yet, while they increase the cause, they undo and destroy the effects. Yea, verily, Theotimus, for the assurance which God gives us that paradise is ours infinitely strengthens a desire we have to enjoy it, and yet weakens, yea, altogether destroys, the trouble and disquiet which this desire brought unto us, so that our hearts, by the promises which the divine goodness has made us, remain quite calmed, and this calm is the root of the most holy virtue, which we call hope. For the will, assured by faith that she has power to enjoy the sovereign good by using the means appointed, makes two great acts of virtue. By the one, she expects from God the fruition of his sovereign goodness; by the other, she aspires to that holy fruition. And indeed, Theotimus, between hoping and aspiring, there is but this difference, that we hope for those things which we expect to get by another's assistance, and we aspire unto those things which we think to reach by means that lie in our own power. And since we attain the fruition of our sovereign good, which is God, by his favor, grace, and mercy, and yet the same mercy will have us cooperate with his favor, by contributing the weakness of our consent to the strength of His grace, our hope is thence in some sort mingled with aspiring, so that we do not altogether hope without aspiring, nor do we ever aspire without entirely hoping. Hope then keeps ever the principal place as being founded upon divine grace, without which, as we cannot even so much as think of our sovereign good in the way required to reach it, so can we never, without this grace, aspire towards our sovereign God in the way required to obtain it. Aspiration, then, is a scion of hope, as our cooperation is of grace, and as those that would hope without aspiring would be rejected as cowardly and negligent, so those that should aspire without hoping would be rash, insolent, and presumptuous. But when hope is seconded with aspiration, when hoping we aspire and aspiring we hope, then, dear Theotimus, hope by aspiration becomes a courageous desire, and aspiration is changed by hope into a humble claim, and we hope and aspire as God inspires us. But both are caused by that desiring love which tends to our sovereign good, to that good which the more surely it is hoped for, the more it is loved. Yea, hope is no other thing than the loving complacency we take in the expecting and seeking our sovereign good. All that is there is love, Theotimus. As soon as faith has shown me my sovereign good, I have loved it. And because it was absent, I have desired it. And having understood that it would bestow itself upon me, I have loved and desired it yet more ardently. For indeed its goodness is so much more to be loved and desired by how much more it is disposed to communicate itself. Now by this progress, love has turned its desire into hope, seeking and expectation, so that hope is an expectant and aspiring love. And because the sovereign good which hope expects is God, and because also she expects it from God Himself, to whom and by whom she hopes and aspires, this holy virtue of hope, abutting everywhere on God, is by consequence a divine or theological virtue. Chapter 17. That the love which is in hope is very good, though imperfect. The love which we practice in hope goes indeed to God, Theotimus, but it returns to us. Its sight is turned upon the divine goodness, yet with some respect to our own profit. It tends to that supreme perfection, but aiming at our own satisfaction. That is to say, it bears us to God, not because He is sovereignly good in Himself, but because He is sovereignly good to us, in which, as you see, there is something of the our and the us, so that this love is truly love, but love of cupidity and self-interest. Yet I do not say that it does in such sort return to ourselves that it makes us love God only for the love of ourselves. O God, no! For the soul, which should only love God for the love of herself, placing the end of the love which she bears to God in her own interest, would, alas, commit an extreme sacrilege. If a wife loved her husband only for the love of his servant, she would love her husband as a servant and his servant as a husband. And the soul that only loves God for love of herself loves herself as she ought to love God, and God as she ought to love herself. But there is a great difference between this expression, I love God for the good which I expect from Him, and this, I only love God for the good which I expect from Him. As again, it is a very different thing to say, I love God for myself, and I love God for the love of myself. For when I say I love God for myself, it is as if I said, I love to have God, I love that God should be mine, should be my sovereign good, which is a holy affection of the heavenly spouse, who 100 times in excess of delight protests, My beloved to me, and I to him, who feedeth among the lilies. But to say, I love God for love of myself, is as if one should say, the love which I bear to myself is the end for which I love God, in such sort that the love of God would be dependent, subordinate, and inferior to self-love, to our love for ourselves, which is a matchless impiety. This love, then, which we term hope, is a love of cupidity, but of a holy and well-ordered cupidity, by means whereof we do not draw God to us, nor to our utility, but we adjoin ourselves unto Him, as to our final felicity. By this love we love ourselves together with God, yet not preferring or equalizing ourselves to Him. In this love, the love of ourselves is mingled with that of God, but that of God floats on the top. Our own love enters indeed, but as a simple motive, not as a principal end. Our own interest has some place there, but God holds the principal rank. Yes, without doubt, Theotimus, for when we love God as our sovereign good, we love Him for a quality by which we do not refer Him to us, but ourselves to Him. We are not His end, aim, or perfection, but He is ours. He does not appertain to us, but we to Him. He depends not on us, but we on Him. And in a word, by the quality of sovereign good for which we love Him, He receives nothing of us, but we receive of Him. He exercises towards us His affluence and goodness, and we our indigence and scarcity, so that to love God under the title of sovereign good is to love Him under an honorable and respectful title, by which we acknowledge Him to be our perfection, repose, and end, in the fruition of which our felicity consists. Some goods that are which we use for ourselves when we employ them, as our slaves, servants, horses, clothes, and the love which we bear unto them is a love of pure cupidity, since we love them only for our own profit. Other goods there are which we possess, but with a possession which is reciprocal and equal on each side, as in the case of our friends. For the love we have unto them, inasmuch as they content us, is indeed a love of cupidity, yet of an honest cupidity, by which they are ours and we similarly theirs. They belong to us and we equally to them. But there are yet other goods which we possess with the possession of dependence, participation, and subjection, as we do the benevolence or presence or favor of our pastors, princes, father, mother, for the love which we bear unto them is then truly a love of cupidity, when we love them in that they are our pastors, our princes, our fathers, our mothers. Since it is not precisely the quality of pastor, nor of prince, nor of father, nor of mother, which is the cause of our affections towards them, but the fact that they are so to us and in our regard. Still, this cupidity is a love of respect, reverence, and honor. For we love our father, for example, not because he's ours, but because we are his. And after the same manner it is that we love and aspire to God by hope, not to the end he may become our good, but because he is it, not to the end he may become ours, but because we are his, not as though he existed for us, but inasmuch as we exist for him. And note, Theotimus, that in this love, the reason why we love, that is, why we apply our heart to the love of the good which we desire, is because it is our good. But the measure and quantity of this love depend on the excellence and dignity of the good which we love. We love our benefactors because they are such to us, but we love them more or less as they are more or less our benefactors. Why then do we love God, Theotimus, with this love of cupidity? Because He is our good. But why do we sovereignly love Him? Because He is our sovereign good. But when I say we love God sovereignly, I do not therefore say that we love him with sovereign love. Sovereign love is only in charity, whereas in hope love is imperfect, because it does not tend to his infinite goodness as being such in itself, but only because it is such to us. Still, because in this kind of love there is no motive more excellent than that which proceeds from the consideration of the sovereign good, we say that by it we love sovereignly, though in real truth no one is able by virtue of this love either to keep God's commandments or obtain life everlasting, because it is a love that yields more affection than effect when it is not accompanied with charity. Chapter 18. That love is exercised in penitence, and first, that there are diverse sorts of penitence. To speak generally, penitence is a repentance whereby a man rejects and detests the sin he has committed, with the resolution to repair as much as in him lies the offense and injury done to him against whom he has sinned. I comprehend in penitence a purpose to repair the offense, because that repentance does not sufficiently detest the fault which voluntarily permits the principal effect thereof, to wit, the offense and injury, to subsist, and it permits it to subsist so long as, being able in some sort to make reparation, it does not do so. I omit here the penitence of certain pagans, who, as Tertullian witnesses, had some appearances of it amongst them, but so vain and fruitless that they often had penitence for having done well, for I speak only of virtuous penitence, which, according to the different motives whence it proceeds, is also of various species. There is one sort, purely moral and human, as was that of Alexander the Great, who, having slain his dear Cletus, determined to starve himself to death. So great, says Cicero, was the force of penitence, or that of Alcibiades, who, being convinced by Socrates that he was not a wise man, began to weep bitterly, being sorrowful and afflicted for not being what he ought to have been, as St. Augustine says. Aristotle also, recognizing this sort of penitence, assures us that the intemperate man who of set purpose gives himself over to pleasures is wholly incorrigible, because he cannot repent, and he that is without repentance is incurable. Certainly Seneca, Plutarch, and the Pythagoreans, who so highly commend the examine of conscience, but especially the first, who speak so feelingly of the torment which interior remorse excites in the soul, must have understood that there was a repentance. And as for the sage Epictetus, he so well describes the way in which a man should reprehend himself that it could scarcely be better expressed. There is yet another penitence which is indeed moral, yet religious too, yea, in some sort divine, proceeding from the natural knowledge which we have of our offending God by sin. For certainly many philosophers understood that to live virtuously was a thing agreeable to the divinity, and that consequently to live viciously was offensive to him. The good man, Epictetus, makes the wish to die a true Christian, as it is very probable he did, and amongst other things he says he should be content if dying he could lift up his hands to God and say unto him, "For my part, I have not dishonored thee," and further, he will have his philosopher to make an admirable oath to God never to be disobedient to his divine majesty, nor to question or blame anything coming from him, nor in any sort to complain thereof. And in another place he teaches that God and our good angel are present during our actions. You see clearly then, Theotimus, that this philosopher, while yet a pagan, knew that sin offended God, as virtue honored him, and consequently he willed that it should be repented of, since he even ordained an examine of conscience at night, about which, with Pythagoras, he lays down this maxim: "If thou hast ill done, chide thyself bitterly. If thou hast well done, rest thee contentedly. Now this kind of repentance, joined to the knowledge and love of God which nature can give, was a dependence of moral religion. But as natural reason bestowed more knowledge than love upon the philosophers, who did not glorify God in proportion to the knowledge they had of him, so nature has furnished more light to understand how much God is offended by sin, than heat to excite the repentance necessary for the preparation of the offense. But although religious penitence may have been in some sort recognized by some of the philosophers, yet this has been so rarely and feebly that those who were reputed the most virtuous amongst them, to wit, the Stoics, maintained that the wise man was never grieved, whereupon they framed a maxim as contrary to reason, as the proposition on which it was grounded was contrary to experience, namely, that the wise man sinned not. We may therefore well say, Theotimus, that penitence is a virtue wholly Christian, since on the one side it was so little known to the pagans, and on the other side it is so well recognized amongst true Christians, that in it consists a great part of the evangelical philosophy, according to which whosoever affirms that he sins not is senseless, and whosoever expects without penitence to redress his sin is mad. For it is our Savior's exhortation of exhortations, do penance. And now, let me give a brief description of the progress of this virtue. We enter into a profound apprehending of the fact that as far as is in us, we offend God by our sins, despising and dishonoring Him, giving way to disobedience and rebellion against Him, and He also on His part considers Himself as offended, irritated, and despised. For he dislikes, reproves, and abominates iniquity. From this true apprehension, there spring several motives, which all or several together, or each one apart, may carry us to this repentance. For we consider sometimes how God, who is offended, has established a rigorous punishment in hell for sinners, and how he will deprive them of the paradise prepared for the good. And as the desire of paradise is extremely honorable, so the fear of losing it is an excellent fear. And not only so, but the desire of paradise being very worthy of esteem, the fear of its contrary, which is hell, is good and praiseworthy. Ah, who would not dread so great a loss, so great a torment? And this double fear, the one servile, the other mercenary, greatly bears us on towards a repentance for our sins by which we have incurred them. And to this effect, in the Holy Word, this fear is 100 and 100 times inculcated. At other times we consider the deformity and malice of sin, according as faith teaches us. For example, because by it the likeness and image of God which we have is defiled and disfigured, the dignity of our soul dishonored, we are made like brute beasts. We have violated our duty towards the Creator of the world, forfeited the good of the society of the angels, to associate and subject ourselves to the devil, making ourselves slaves of our passions, overturning the order of reason, offending our good angels to whom we have so great obligations. At other times, we are provoked to repentance by the beauty of virtue, which brings as much good with it as sin does evil. Further, we are often moved to it by the example of the saints. For who could ever have cast his eyes upon the exercises of the incomparable penitence of Magdalene, of Mary of Egypt, or of the penitence of the monastery, called prison, inscribed by St. John Climacus, without being moved to repentance for his sins, since the mere reading of the history incites to it such as are not altogether insensible. Chapter 19. That penitence without love is imperfect. Now all these motives are taught us by faith and the Christian religion, and therefore the repentance which results from them is very laudable, though imperfect. Laudable, certainly it is, for neither Holy Scripture nor the Church would stir us up by such motives if the penitence thus proceeding were not good, and we see manifestly that it is a most reasonable thing to repent of sin for these considerations, yea, that it is impossible that he who considers them attentively should not repent. Yet still it is an imperfect repentance, because divine love is not as yet found in it. Ah, do you not see, Theotimus, that all these repentances are made for the sake of our own soul, of its felicity, of its interior beauty, its honor, its dignity, and in a word, for love of ourselves, although a lawful, just, and well-ordered love. And note that I do not say that these repentances reject the love of God, but only that they do not include it. They do not repulse it, yet they do not contain it. They are not contrary to it, but as yet are without it. It is not forbidden entrance, and yet it is not in. The will which simply embraces good is very good, yet if it so embrace this as to reject the better, it is truly ill-ordered, not in accepting the one, but in repulsing the other. So the vow to give alms this day is good, yet the vow to give only this day is bad, because it would exclude the better, which is to give both today, tomorrow, and every day, when we are able. Certainly it is good, and this cannot be denied, to repent of our sins in order to avoid the pains of hell and obtain heaven. But he that should make the resolution never to be willing to repent for any other motive would willfully shut out the better, which is to repent for the love of God, and would commit a great sin. And what father would not be ill-pleased that his son was willing indeed to serve him, yet never with love or by love? Let us continue the treatise on the love of God on side B.